All right, we're looking at judgment and forgiveness here in Psalms 50 and 51. And so, you know, it's likely that everyone has an opinion on both judgment and forgiveness. So, you know, you've probably seen online that a lot of these man on the street interviews where people go up to somebody and what do you think about this? And what do you think about this? And most of the time people have opinions, but there's some subjects where people say, well, I just don't know what I think. But I think it's safe to say if you ask them, what do you think about judgment? They would have an opinion. And what do you think about forgiveness? They would have an opinion. And if we're honest, this is usually how it goes. If someone does something wrong to me, I want judgment. Right? If they do something wrong to me, I want them to be judged. But if I do something wrong, I want forgiveness. That's generally how we work. And so this is the reality that every human being deserves judgment for sin. That's a clear testimony of Scripture. There's no one that is outside of that. And though we may seek to blame shift, and you know, when we were little and we got in trouble for hitting our younger sibling, but they started it, you know, and that kind of thing. We like to blame shift, but the reality is we all deserve judgment for our sin. But the good news is that God offers forgiveness to every single person through Jesus Christ. Now, unfortunately, the modern church has really sought to get rid of judgment. We don't want to talk about judgment. We don't want to say anything about God. How could God judge? But if you get rid of judgment, then you might as well get rid of forgiveness too, because how is there a need for forgiveness if there's no judgment? So the clear testimony of Scripture is, yes, everyone is deserving of judgment, but the Lord is willing to offer forgiveness to each and every person through Jesus Christ. All right, so that's what we'll look at today. Psalm 50, let's jump right in here. We have a psalm of Asaph. In verse 1, we read, "The Mighty One, God the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down." So I want to kind of slow down for just a second here, because there's actually three different Hebrew words for God used in verse 1. The first is translated "the Mighty One," and that's actually the Hebrew word El. And the Hebrew word El, actually speaks of the might of God. And so if you're familiar with Bible names, so many of them end with El. It's God's in the name. Daniel ends with an E-L. Michael ends with an E-L. Israel ends with an E-L. So every time you see that in a Bible name, please understand that that's something of God. That's what it's talking about. So we have here the might of God, the mighty one. Next, we have just God, the mighty one, God. Well, actually, that's a Hebrew word, Elohim. The Hebrew word Elohim, and it really speaks of the plurality of God. That God is a plural unity. What God was doing and using this name in the Old Covenant was actually hinting at the Trinity, helping us to see that God is three in one, which would be progressively revealed later on in the New Covenant. And so the word Elohim, though, it speaks of wisdom and might. So God is not only mighty, he's also wise. And then we have the Lord. If you'll notice there, it's in all caps. And that's because it's called the Tetragrammaton. Try to say that one time fast. The Tetragrammaton. And so we translate it as Yahweh. Some people translate it as Jehovah. But what this is the covenant name of God. The name that God revealed to his people Israel so he could have relationship with them. It's a common thing for us, right? You meet somebody new and you learn their name. Now, if you're anything like me, you immediately forget that name. And then over time, you have to try to work to remember that. But God had revealed his name to his people. And famously there, you know, at the burning bush, that he reveals himself and he says, "I am that I am." So the name Yahweh actually really speaks of God's self-existence, about how God is a self-existent one, when you and I are not self-existent. We came into being at a certain time, and that's why we can say, well, you know, these were my parents, and these were my grandparents, and I'm from here and all. God doesn't have any of that, because God always was. God's a self-existent one. And so the reason why I want to take some time with this is because it's important for us to train ourselves to spend time, energy, and effort getting to know God. Because you're never gonna get to the end of God. You're never gonna come to a final knowledge of God. Sometimes people say, well, I'm kind of worried about heaven because I'll get bored. You're not gonna get bored in heaven. It's not because there's just like nonstop entertainment and like, oh wait, 3,000 cable channels? Yes, that's not what it's gonna be. If you have cable, you know it's easy to get bored. The fact of the matter is, God is infinite. You'll never come to the end of him. You'll never get to know him completely. And so it's exciting for us to think about this, because I ran into a friend of mine this week and we were talking about Tolkien. And he said he'd been listening to this podcast about J.R.R. Tolkien. Now, don't get me wrong. I love Tolkien. I love Lord of the Rings. I think it's great. These are a lot to learn. But what my friend had discovered is by listening to this podcast, these people were obsessed with getting to know every single thing about Tolkien and everything about him. And they, at some point, my friend realized, well, this is a wrong motivation. This is a wrong direction. This is idolatry. Why spend all of your time getting to know this human being when you can get to know the one who created that human being? And so it's important for us. We can kind of really become interested in other people, but at the end of the day, we actually begin to use that person as an idol. You know, I've quoted C.S. Lewis a lot, but the reason why C.S. Lewis is so impactful for me is because C.S. Lewis actually points me to the Lord. He doesn't point me to himself. And so it's important for us to really spend our primary energy getting to know the Lord better, loving him and loving others as you do. So time spent getting to know the names of God and the works of God will be a blessing to us as we seek to grow in him. All right, let's continue on there in verse 1. The mighty one, God the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down. What we're reminded here is that the Lord's the boss. Okay, if you ever forget and kind of wonder, is like, well, is really God in control? Is he really the boss? I would encourage you to go back and reread Genesis chapter 1. Because in Genesis 1, there was nothing but God, the triune God, and he decided he was going to speak everything into existence. And he made all things. So God is the boss of all things. God created the earth, God created the sun, and everything else, and he tells them what to do. He calls to them. One of my favorite things I've gotten to do lately with this new building we have up at the school is on certain days I'm able to go up there early, have some devotional time, and the window faces east that I look out, and so I can just see the sunrise. Now, if you've ever watched a sunrise, there's actually a small window where it looks really beautiful, right? There's kind of, you know it's coming, and there's a small window and it's beautiful, and then it kind of fades out some, and it kind of becomes yellow, but there's a window in there where there's all these beautiful colors, and I just want you to know, the sun doesn't rise every morning on its own. Okay, the laws of physics don't just take place because, well, God set everything in motion and he's just let everything go. In fact, everything happens the way that it does. It continues on because Hebrews 1:3 tells us that Jesus is upholding all things by the word of his power. So the fact that your body was still working this morning, to whatever level it's working, is because God is upholding it. God is holding it together. If for a moment the Lord Jesus were to let go, everything would just go into non-existence. So it's important for us to remember that, because sometimes we can become so just mechanistic. Well, this is just how things are. This is just how things work and all that. No, no. The Lord is behind the scenes orchestrating events. The Lord is behind the scenes holding everything together. So please understand that everything that is held together by the Lord Jesus. He made it, he sustains it all, and he is Lord over it all. That's really, really important. Because when it comes to God judging, our attitude might be, well, who is he to judge? Well, he's the one to judge because he made you. And he's the standard of righteousness. And so for us, in humility, come to the Lord and say, I'm worthy of judgment. I should be judged. And so I realized that, so I need to look to the Lord for forgiveness. As I've tried to witness to many people over the years, the people who I have found who refuse to submit to Jesus Christ, universally, they don't believe that they should be judged. They don't believe that they're really that bad. They don't believe that they're in need of forgiveness. And so no amount of my apologetic arguments work for them because they don't admit to that. But I think if any of us were just really, really honest and looked ourselves in the mirror and say, yes, I'm a bad person. But the good news is Jesus came to save bad people. Jesus came to rescue the lost. All right, let's move on to verses 2 and 3 now. It says, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. Our God shall come and shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous all around him. And so we have this imagery here, Zion speaking there, Jerusalem, and God shining forth, and God coming, and he'll not keep silent. But also notice, a fire shall devour before him, shall be a very tempestuous all around him. This is really reminiscent of Mount Sinai. If you're familiar with the book of Exodus, where God met with Moses there on Mount Sinai, and there was like thundering and lightnings all around the mountain. That's kind of this imagery, this picture here. But I want to focus too on how it says that God will shine forth. In other words, God will reveal himself in his glory and his majesty. That's a wonderful thing. And so there's an interesting principle when it comes to getting to know God, is when you start actually obeying what he says, when you actively love people, when you actively obey him, he'll reveal himself to you. So many people will say to a believer and say, well, I've read the Bible, I just don't see how it makes sense. I've never seen God. And the question to ask them is, have you ever obeyed it? Have you actually just started doing that? Have you submitted yourself to this? Because I can run before them countless people through human history who have walked in obedience to the God of the Bible, and they've seen him because of that. And so if you and I are in a place today where we're just like, I'm just not really seeing God, the question to ask ourselves is, am I obeying him? You know maybe there's a bitterness in your life that you're not letting go of. Maybe there's something that God has said, hey, this needs to change, and you refused, and therefore you're not seeing him. But God will shine forth. He will reveal himself as we obey him. Notice it says, he shall not keep silent. God will speak. If you and I come with a humble heart to the word of God, God will speak to us. So often, though, the way he speaks to us, it's convicting. It's challenging. What? I have to love my boss? No. You know, that sort of thing happens to us. And so we say, you know what? It's really safer if I just keep this book shut. Because when I open it, it wants to change things. It wants to transform me. And I don't know if I want that. But again, we see this, a fire shall devour, tempestuous all around him. So it's a picture of God's judgment. And right, the scripture says that our God is a consuming fire. And so these are common themes all throughout the scriptures. God's going to shine forth. God will not keep silent. God will bring judgment for those who disobey. But we must be intentional to keep these at the forefront of our minds, because there are constantly things that distract us from the Lord. This world is full of distractions because people want to sell you things. And so it's really important for us to be intentional to come back to these themes of scripture. Let's move on. Well, one more thing to remind you of, if God will judge, and you can read about that in Revelation 19, where Jesus Christ is going to come back and judge the world. All right, let's move on to verses 4 and 5. It says, he shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Okay, so notice what's happening here in verses 4 and 5 is God is coming in judgment, right? So God is coming in judgment. So if we took verse 5 by itself, it's really exciting, right? Because it's God wants to gather his people to him. And that's a true principle. That's a truth that we see in, you know, all throughout scriptures. We see this in Revelation chapter 21. We see that how God is going to be with his people and he's going to be their God. So that's really good. But what happens is we can't divorce verse 5 from the rest of this passage. What's happening actually in verse 5 is people are being gathered together so that God will judge them. Okay, the Israelites are being gathered together because they've been walking in disobedience. And so God says, all right, they're essentially being called to the principal's office, right? And so maybe some of you here are too good. You've never been to the principal's office. We'll give you a gold star on the way out. But if you're a person like me, you've gotten in trouble. And sitting in that chair outside of the principal's office as a second grader, it's like the guillotine. that's what you're waiting for. And so it's important for us to realize that what we have here is that God, you know, overseeing the created order. Notice he says, I'll call the heavens above and to the earth. So heavens and earth in the Jewish mind is everything, right? All the created order. So he's saying all of it's coming together that God's going to judge his people. So what we have by calling on heaven and earth here in verse 4 is that the creation is a witness to this judgment. In other words, when God judges, he wants everything to see. Okay? So sometimes when we make judgments, we know they're unrighteous, so we hide them. We make decisions and we don't want other people to know about them because they're not righteous. Not so with God. God says, let's have the heavens and earth see the judgment I'm going to bring because it's absolutely righteous judgment. And this is a reminder, I'm going to dig into this for just a minute, that God is going to judge all people. Okay, believers will be judged at the Bema Seat, at the Bema Seat of Christ. And so let's turn there for just a moment. Would you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3? Because a lot of confusion on this topic. I think it's important for us to remind ourselves about this. So I want to turn to, in the New Testament, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Okay, so if you're a born-again believer, you are going to be before the Lord Jesus Christ at a certain day at what's called the Bema Seat or the Judgment Seat. And so you're not going to be judged according to, like, are you going to make it heaven or hell, kind of that thing. No, you're going to be judged for the works that you did as a believer. And let me rephrase instead of saying you, we. You know, I will be there at the Bema Seat. You'll be there at the Bema Seat. And so Paul talks about this here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 5, because he wants to remind us that how we live life is important. How we live life matters. So in chapter 5, Paul says this. Keep in mind, he's writing to a church that's, you know, they got some issues. He says, who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Okay, to give you a little context. The church in Corinth was kind of being divided up into their favorite teacher. So, you know, people were like, well, I love Paul, and when I love Peter, he's the best. And you know, what about Apollos? And, you know, all these different guys. And Paul is basically saying, hey, let's settle down. We're all on the same team, okay? And so don't worry about it. Basically, you know, God gives the increase. Each guy does his own work. But notice the end of verse 8 again, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. So whatever you and I do for the Lord from a right heart, from the smallest thing of offering a cold glass of water to a disciple, you'll be rewarded for that. And so that really frees us now in a couple of different ways. It frees us from a life of meaninglessness. Because sometimes as Christians, and I've been guilty of this, we can get saved, and then what we're essentially doing, it's like we're on a layover in an airport. The rest of this life becomes waiting in an airport for my flight to take me home. And I'm just going to kind of kill time, and I'm going to be on my phone, and I'm just going to do stuff. And when is he going to take me home? And that's what life becomes. But he says that's not what life is about. Your life as a believer is about, you know, planting. Your life as a believer is about discipling. Your life as a believer is about loving and caring and weeping with those who weep and rejoicing with those who rejoice. So our life, get out of the airport and live life. Because a day is coming where God will reward you for your labor, okay? So that frees us from that, you know, kind of the monotony of this life and just saying, well, it doesn't matter. But it also, it frees us in another way. It frees us from seeking adulation from our fellow human beings. I've really got to do works in front of people because how else will they give me my gold star? How else will they clap for me? How else? No, we don't need that. Because what happens is we can do everything, you know, we can do it secretly, we can do whatever, as long as it's good, and the Lord knows. And whatever needs to be rewarded, he'll reward. So there's great freedom that comes with this. Continuing on, verse 9 says, for we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building. According to the grace which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. And let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Okay, so think about your life, okay? When you were an unbeliever, it was like this lot, but it wasn't only an empty lot. There was just all kinds of bad stuff there. And it was nasty, right? And things growing it and wild animals running around and all that kind of stuff. And so you were a born again believer. So the lot was cleared. It was prepped and a foundation was laid. And that foundation is Jesus Christ. And that foundation is unmovable. As long as you have that foundation, then you're going to heaven when you die. You've been born again by the Spirit. But Paul says, right? That we should build on that foundation. That a house is not complete just as it has a foundation. That's the starting spot. But then let's build on it. You and I, this is a pretty wild thing. As we take Paul seriously and as we walk in obedience, we're actually helping Paul get more fruit even as he's in heaven. His house is still being built. And so for you and I, as we seek to live lives of obedience, and what happens? We're building a house, right? God is doing it. I don't know exactly how it works through us, but it's important for us to understand that we have a part to play in this, because that house that is built, you know, with our cooperation with the Holy Spirit is going to be judged one day. Notice, for if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, kind of weird building materials, I'll admit, but wood, hay, and straw, and so those are the little piggies there, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. Okay, so this life of obedience is essentially house building. And so the day is coming where God, through his righteous judgment, is going to test that house. And whatever the materials of that house are good, then we'll receive a reward from it or for it. But if it's bad, notice, if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. In other words, if a person places their faith in Jesus Christ, but essentially doesn't walk in obedience to him the whole rest of their life, they're still going to be in heaven, but they're going to smell like they were just at a barbecue. Okay? And so it's all of those things were burned up. So I would say probably for the majority of believers, it's going to be some reward and some loss. Right? None of us are going to be unmixed. My goal is to have as much reward and as little loss as possible. Right? And that's because for no other reason, ultimately, than to be able to look into the eyes of the Lord Jesus and to hear him say, "You did a good job." That's all that really matters, right? Whatever other rewards he wants on top to give us on top of that, and authority and all this kind of stuff that we can kind of, you know, have some sanctified speculation about, that's great. But ultimately, for your Creator to look you in the eyes and said, "I'm proud of you," that's all that's really going to matter, right? That's the key. And so that's what we're working toward. Now, anyone who refuses to be a part of that judgment, anyone who refuses Jesus Christ, they're going to be at a different judgment. And so would you turn to Revelation chapter 20? Revelation chapter 20. Okay. So really life, you know, in a very fundamental way, is choosing which judgment you want. Do you want to place your faith in Jesus Christ and be at the Bema Seat judgment? Or do you want to refuse Jesus Christ, do your own thing, and you can be at the great white throne judgment? So Revelation chapter 20, starting in verse 11, okay, you commonly hear it about, you know, judgment day or the final judgment. This is what's being referred to. Revelation 20, starting in verse 11, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life." Notice, "And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books." So we don't have a lot of time to expand on this, but there's this idea that, you know, or this truth, that if you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you're in the Lamb's book of life. Okay, you're in there. And so anyone who's in there, Jesus Christ's works, right? Jesus Christ's perfection has gotten you in. But if you refuse to be put in that book, if you refuse to place your faith in Jesus Christ, then what happens is God says, okay, you aren't wanting to be judged by Christ's works, so you're going to be judged by your works. So we're going to see if you measure up. And unfortunately, no one measures up. Notice, it says, verse 13, "The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades were delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged," here it is, "each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." This lake of fire is what we commonly refer to as hell. And so this is, I don't want to be judged by the things I did yesterday. Right? There has not been one single day, unless it was a day I just completely slept through. There's not been one single day that I can look to in my life and say, well, that's the day. Lord, just judge me, my eternal destiny on that day. There's not a day. And so this idea of refusing the perfect works of Jesus Christ so that you can be judged on your own, and I've got a couple of things to ask God about, and why did he do this, and I'll tell him to his face, all of that, it's not going to work. It's not going to work. So I'd encourage you, please spend some time in Revelation 20. Like, have this in your mind that there's this one book, the book of life. Everyone who's placed their faith in Christ is in that. They've passed from judgment into life. And there's all these other books, everything recorded of people have ever done, and they have to meet a perfect standard to get in, and they're not going to get in. This imagery here helps me have clarity in realizing the lostness of this human condition and realize that there is no hope. Please don't fall into that trap as believers of saying, well, my neighbor, he doesn't believe, but he's a pretty good guy. There are no pretty good people. There are no, some hide it better than others. But the reality is there is no one good, no, not one, but there's forgiveness available to anyone who will turn to Christ. All right, let's go back to Psalm 50. All right, so all will be judged by the Lord. So let's prepare for that day, okay? And remind ourselves that those who have refused to place their faith in Jesus Christ, they're currently under judgment again, but there is forgiveness if they'll turn. Verse 6 says, let the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge, Selah. Now, the creation itself declares God's righteousness and judgment. In other words, creation agrees with God's righteous judgment. And this is a reminder that God is the judge and he always judges righteously. This is a really hard thing for us to come to grips with, because as things go in this world and as expectations aren't met, it's very, very difficult for us to agree with all of God's judgments. And so the thing is, God's really not asking us to agree with his judgments. He's asking us to submit to his judgments. To say, God, I don't understand why this thing's going the way that it is, but I trust that you're good and I trust that you know. I was talking this morning with some people here that were gathered for prayer, and it's a sinful pet peeve of mine. But sometimes over the years, you know, our church is almost 20 years old, and we've had people come in and they come for one service and then they tell me how I should do things differently. It really irritates me because I'm a sinful man. It really irritates me. But then I think, what a hypocrite I am, because God's been running the universe for always and I want to constantly tell him how he should do things. You know, Lord, you really shouldn't have let this thing happen. You really should have turned this thing around. You should have done this. Well, who am I? and with all humility, who are you, right, to tell God how to do things? I love the reminder in Proverbs 21:30. It says, there is no wisdom or understanding or counsel against the Lord. There's not. And so we can kind of, maybe sometimes our life feels pretty Job-ish. You know, we say Job-ish because it's not like Job's, but it can be Job-ish. But don't ever forget the end of Job. Now, before everything got brought around, remember how God said, all right, let's talk about this, Job. Let's talk about this situation. So it's important for us to submit to the Lord, to say in all humility, I don't know. I don't know why things are the way that they are, but to remind ourselves that when it comes to the Lord, if I have an issue with the Lord, I'm always the one who's wrong, always. If I have an issue with him, I am always in the wrong. It's not possible for him to be in the wrong. Verse 7, hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. This is one of the scariest verses I've ever seen, because God is calling himself to the witness stand. Imagine that. Imagine, you know, these people are in a court case against God. You know, God's a prosecution, they're the defense, and God calls himself to the witness stand against them. That is a radical, radical thing. And so God is calling himself to witness to the stand against Israel. And then we read in verse 8, he says, I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. In other words, God did not object to the sacrificial system in principle, all right? He'd established it, but what's the problem here is it had become a mindless ritual. Let's look at verses 9 through 13. He says, I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I love that. God's a rancher. He has a cattle on a thousand hills. He says, I know all the birds of the mountains. We tie that into how Jesus says, you know, a sparrow can't fall to the ground except from the Father's will. And he says, the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world is mine and all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? So here's the problem. The Israelites are going through the motions. They're doing the sacrificial system. They're doing this. They're drawing near to God with their mouths, with their hands, but their heart is far from him. And God says, stop. I hate it. I don't want it. God is not interested in ritual. He is interested in relationship. Okay? So we have to guard against that. We have to guard against ritualism. We have to guard against, well, you know, I can really be right with God and I can check the boxes. If I do this certain thing every day, then God's happy with it. God doesn't want your ritual. God wants relationship. And so I love this, that God is kind of, you know, from our perspective, how we might phrase it, he's kind of got some attitude here, the way he's saying things. So I love, God says, you can't impress me with what you give me because it's already mine. It already belongs to me. So if you want to give me something because you have a heart and you love me, I would love to take it. But if you think that you're giving me something and it's such a great sacrifice on your part, no. If your kid went into your wallet and took 20 bucks and then gave it to you, you'd be saying, what are you doing in my wallet? And so it is with the Lord. The Lord says, you're not impressing me with these things. And so it's important for us to remind ourselves, too, there's something here when he says, you know, if I were hungry, I would not tell you. The world is mine in all its fullness. It's really, really important that we remind ourselves that God is self-sufficient. Please remember that. I've said it before, I'm going to say it again. Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozer, there's a chapter called The Self-Sufficiency of God. I would encourage you to read it. I would encourage you to meditate it. Because oftentimes in our modern culture, God is represented as this guy who's just kind of waiting, and I just really hope people will just kind of start following me. And I'd really love to save people in foreign lands, but I just don't think I can do it on my own. And we this weak, impotent God who we've got to support. Oh man, this ministry can't go on. This thing can't happen. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible says, all I want from you is your heart. That's all. All I want from you is relationship. Not because I need it, but because I love you. And so if we give to God our hearts, everything will follow, right? If we give to God our hearts, our money will follow, our attitudes will follow, everything else. But it always starts with the heart. God says, I don't want your money. I don't want your stuff. I don't want your sacrifice if I don't have your heart, because it's meaningless without that. That's what I want, is your heart. Verse 14, he says, offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. And so instead of empty ritual, the Lord wants simple thankfulness and genuine obedience. That's what he is. He says, instead of just giving me a bunch of stuff, why don't you just thank me? You know, why don't you just obey me? Verse 15, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. So that's awesome. So God's upset with how they're doing things, with their ritual instead of relationship, but he basically says, just become thankful again, just walk in simple obedience, and then we'll be cool. And so this wonderful reminder that God invites the humble to call on him and he will deliver them. So please remember that about deliverance. God has delivered you from trouble in the past. When you were an unbeliever, there's times that you should have died. There's times that you should have been arrested. There's times that all kinds of things should have happened to you. And God delivered you even from that. And then you became a believer. God delivered you from the judgment of your sins. And he's delivering you even now. In a certain sense, you know, if you kind of look from God's perspective, we're out for delivery. Right? We're out for delivery. God is going to take us home when it's his timing. So we remind ourselves as we humble ourselves before the Lord, he's willing to deliver. Verses 16 through 20. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? When you saw a thief, you consented with him and have been a partaker with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother and you slander your own mother's son. So God's basically saying, what right do the unrepentant have to call on the Lord? He says, if you guys are going to walk in disobedience, don't even talk to me, right? Just do your own thing. It was when I was kind of I was a youth guy back in the day, but there was a youth pastor over me, and we called in these kids because they were in the youth group, but they were sleeping together. And they were hiding it. And the pastor who was over me, the youth pastor, he said something I couldn't believe. He said, hey, don't hide this thing. He said, if you want to walk in disobedience, be the best sinner you can. He said, just go. If that's the life you want to live, don't pretend. Just go all into it because you don't want to deceive yourself. And I was like, whoa. I was in my early 20s. I was like, is this how you do ministry? But that's basically what the Lord is saying. If this is how you're going to live life, well, then get out. Right? Who was Jesus the roughest on in the Gospels? Were the hypocrites. Those people who wore pretty clothes, they said pretty things, but their hearts were deceitful and wicked. And so it's important for us. What God wants is the heart. He doesn't want us to live this conflicted, compartmentalized life. He doesn't want us to be this one thing over here, one thing over there. He's saying like Joshua, hey, choose this day whom you'll serve. If you want to serve the gods that our dads served, you know, on the other side of the Jordan, hey, be my guest, do that. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. That's what we're going to do. So I love this call that God has here to say, hey, if you're going to walk in disobedience, if you're going to walk in sin, if you're going to be unrepentant, please don't have my name in your mouth. Just go off in that if that's what you want. But realize that if you're willing to turn, if you're willing to repent, if you're willing to be different, if you're willing to give me your heart, you're welcome back anytime. But until then, don't be here. Verse 21, he says, these things you have done and I kept silent. You thought I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. This is a radical, radical verse here. Essentially what it's saying is this, is they thought because God didn't intervene immediately to shut down their sinfulness, that God was okay with it. They're like, well, we're walking in disobedience. God hasn't struck us down. It must be okay. Right? It's like the famous college professors, you know, if there is a God, let him strike me down. You know, oh, he didn't strike me down. There is no God. Think about how absurd that is. Think about if you were in your backyard and there was an ant walking around and the ant said, if there's a human, let him step on me right now. And you're like, well, I'm not going to give the ant the satisfaction. I'm not going to step on him. Do you think that, you know, the sovereign creator of the universe is moved by some atheistic professor? Doesn't make any sense. And so we have to remind ourselves that God delays judgment not because he says sin is good. God is delaying judgment because he's patient. God is delaying judgment because he's patient, not because he approves of what we've done. I think if the Lord had let me die when I was 21, then I would be, you know, and I'd be awaiting hell right now. Okay? But I got saved at 22 because the Lord was patient with me. This is what it says in the scripture. It says 2 Peter 3 verse 9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's why. So as we look at kind of like, why isn't God judging sin yet? He's patient with people. He wants to draw them to himself. Verse 22 and 23, now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces. That's radical verbiage. The judgment of God is like tearing in pieces. He says, and I will be none to deliver. So this is a heart cry of God that the judgment is beyond anything you can imagine. But then notice verse 23, whoever offers praise glorifies me, and to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. So here in verses 20 to 23, we have judgment and forgiveness. And so this is this wonderful picture that it doesn't have to be disobedience, because disobedience brings death and separation, but obedience brings life and relationship. And so it's a choice of judgment or forgiveness. Now we're going to move quickly through Psalm 51. It's a familiar passage, so I don't want to kind of spend a lot of time expanding on it. I just want to hit some high points, because I think Psalm 51 is a super helpful chapter, super helpful psalm to work through in a prayer environment. Is to meditate on, to pray through. And so I just want to kind of give you some high points here. The context, we're told here, is to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went into him after he had gone into Bathsheba. David sinned with Bathsheba. He had her husband murdered, okay? And then he held the sin in. He didn't talk to anybody about it. So finally, God sends Nathan the prophet to bring that to his attention. David repents, and this is his psalm of repentance. And so verse 1 says, notice, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. What I want to point out here is that what David is asking for is fully dependent on who God is. Right? Have mercy on me because of your loving kindness. And then he says, you know, because of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. When you and I are asking God for forgiveness, it has to be because who God is, not because who we are. Okay, do not go to God and say, Lord, I read 5 chapters today, time to forgive me. Lord, I sat through another one of Steve's long-winded messages. Surely, there's some grace you're going to bestow upon me for that. Okay, the Lord, he forgives because of who he is. There's no one who deserves forgiveness. No one gets forgiveness on the basis of who they are. And that's wonderful then, because you and I don't have to kind of compare like, well, how close am I to this person? Or, you know, they were forgiven. And can I be like, no. You can be the worst person in human history. And if you will turn to Jesus Christ, you will receive his forgiveness. And so that's important for us to understand. So we're forgiven only based on who Christ is and what Christ has done. Verse 2, he says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. So there's a sense, you know, there's a dirtiness associated with sin. And the promise verse we have is 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Verse 3, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. And so, you know, notice that here David is acknowledging his sin, right? He says, I acknowledge it's my sin. It's my wrong. He's not blame shifting. He's not saying it's anybody else. And it's haunting him. Verse 4, he says, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. This is a really radical verse here, because what it tells us is that all sin is ultimately against God. There's no such thing as a victimless crime. All sin is ultimately against God. Okay, that's what makes sins bad. If there was no God, there would be no sin. Okay, if there was no God, there would be no sin. There would be some things we like or don't like, but there would be no sin. And so God is all sin is against him ultimately. So we have to remember that. Because whenever we say, well, I'm going to pay this person back because of the thing they did me, we're sinning against God. Okay, and so you remember Joseph, back in the book of Genesis, when he refused to sleep with Potiphar's wife, he said, how can I do this evil against your husband and against God? He realized that every sin is ultimately against God. And second thing we see here at the end of verse 4 is that God is absolutely just and blameless when judging sin, no matter how anyone feels about it, right? And this is something that we're experiencing, I think, in an unprecedented way in our culture. We're redefining sin. This is not sin anymore. You know, we've changed our minds, popular opinion. It doesn't matter how we feel about it. God is going to judge according to his perfect righteous standard. Verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. It's probably not what you should bring up when you go visit a new baby in the hospital. Oh, look at this baby that was conceived in sin. You know, the idea here that David is bringing out is that I've always been a sinner. Okay, he's talking about original sin. He's like that we're fallen people from conception, that we need redemption. That's what he's saying here. And so it's a reminder. Sin is not something that happened to me. It's I'm a sinner. Verse 6, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. God is interested in heart obedience. God works from the inside out. That's why it never works to try to get people to change from the outside in. Well, maybe if we just made people wear different clothes, and maybe if people just ate different foods, or maybe if we did just do this, it doesn't work. It has to be from the inside out. God is interested in spiritual transformation, not religious formalism. Spiritual transformation, not religious formalism. Verse 7, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Reminder, God has to do the cleansing. Well, I've done a lot of bad things. I better go, you know, volunteer for Habitat for Humanity and kind of try to fix this. It's great to volunteer for Habitat and do those sort of things. That doesn't clean anything. It doesn't fix anything. The only person who can cleanse you and clean you is the Lord. We cannot change ourselves. Verse 8, make me hear joy and gladness that the bones you have broken may rejoice. So David asks for a return to joy and gladness. He wants to come back from this. Failure is not final, even in spiritual things. Okay, so we can go in a really bad direction, but God is able to restore us. Verses 9 and 10 says, hide your face from my sins, blot out all my iniquities, create in me a clean heart, O God, renew a steadfast spirit within me. So again, this similar imagery, and I think that as you, if you spend some time praying through this, the Lord will show you some new things. But really this, again, the focus David has is, I need to be changed inwardly, right? David had been hiding his sin outwardly. He looked good outwardly, but in reality, he needs a new heart. And I love this, renew a steadfast spirit within me. When you're walking in disobedience, when you're walking under the condemnation of sin, you end up being really weak about good things because you don't have a moral leg to stand on, right? You can't stand up. And so he says, I need to be a steadfast spirit within me again. I need to be strong inwardly. And God's the only one who can do that. So if you found yourself to be spiritually weak right now, it could be because there's some sin in your life you haven't repented of. And you need to offer that to God. And then he'll strengthen you in the inward person. Verse 11 here, he says, do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. And so David wants to remain near to God. And then remember also in the old covenant, the Holy Spirit would come upon people and then leave people. And so that's what David's worried about. David's worried about the Holy Spirit being taken from him. We know that under the new covenant, you're sealed with the Spirit. You're indwelt with the Spirit. So God will never take his Spirit from you, but we don't have time to turn there. I would encourage you to take some time to read Ephesians 4 verses 25 through 32 on your own, because though the Holy Spirit won't leave us, we can grieve him. Okay? So we can live life in such a way that the Holy Spirit is actually grieved in relationship with us, and he'll, you know, refuse, in his, I guess, to speak with us, to move within us, because we don't want to listen to him. Have you ever had a really good friend who is a kind person who only wanted the best for you, but you just constantly ignored their advice, ignored their direction? Maybe it was a family member that you did that to. And so at some point, the family member's like, well, I'm not going to talk to him for now. They're not going to listen. Some Christians, that's their relationship with the Holy Spirit. They're living a life of disobedience. The Holy Spirit is so grieved that he won't speak to them. But again, there's change. There's forgiveness. Repent of that, and he'll begin to speak to you again. Continuing on, verse 12 says, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. And so the restoration of joy and salvation, the upholding by the Holy Spirit, that's what David is going for. That's what it should look like. A forgiven believer should experience this joy. Verse 13 says, then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners shall be converted to you. This is very, very important, that forgiveness and restoration leads to service. When we've been forgiven, when we've been restored, then when we receive that joy back, that steadfast spirit, then we're in a place to go share with others. Then we're a place to serve with others. I love a picture of it. And it wasn't related to sin, but I think it's a wonderful picture. In the Gospels, Peter's mother-in-law was sick with a fever. And so Jesus went and healed her. And it says, once she was healed, immediately she served them. And so it's this beautiful picture, and it's kind of an application for us that we can, in a sense, be sick with the fever of sin. You know, and we're laid out. But God forgives us, he restores us, and now we get back to serving him. I think that's a wonderful picture there. Let's continue on now. Verses 14 and 15 says, deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, and the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. Forgiveness should lead to praise. That as we're forgiven, then we should praise the Lord. And it may look differently in kind of different people's lives. Some of us may say, well, God hasn't given me a voice for praising, and so I'm just going to keep that to myself. You know, we may be like that, but there are other ways to praise God. There are other ways to show our thankfulness for what he's done. And so often, if we are unthankful people, we either are walking in unrepentance, and we need forgiveness of that, or we have been forgiven, but we haven't acknowledged it. We haven't really thought about just how much God has forgiven us of. Verses 16 and 17, for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. In other words, he's saying a sacrificial thing is not gonna fix this. It's not gonna change this. And then in verse 17, I love it. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. And so these verses apply at all times. When you have sinned, then come to God with a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Come to him, not blame shifting, none of those things, just of asking for forgiveness. And it says, notice what he says, you will not despise those. In other words, you will not reject those. But you know what? I believe that verse 17 is for all times. For all times, let's walk before the Lord in humility. Let's walk with a broken spirit, a broken contrite heart, and that way God will never despise us. And so this is wonderful. The scriptures tell us that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. You and I, as we walk in humility before the Lord, as we walk like Jesus walked, then what's going to happen is God says, I'm not going to despise you. Right? That's how he wants us to live. But remember, the world system is you've got to be strong, you've got to be tough, and you've got to have your rights, and you've got to put other people down, and you've got to get to the top, and you've got to win, and all that stuff. And the Lord says, hey, it's a lot easier than all that. Why don't you walk before me in humility, a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart? I won't despise that. You can bring that to me, the Lord says. Verses 18 and 19, do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem, then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. They shall offer bulls on your altar. So what's going on here with these last couple of verses? Well, as we kind of move through the body of Psalm 51, a lot of themes there, but it stopped there in verse 17 with having that broken spirit, that broken and contrite heart before God. And then once you're in that place, then God moves there in Jerusalem, and then you can go ahead and offer those bulls, offer those things, because you're in a place of humility when you do it. You're in a place of righteousness. So once you and I, or not once, but continually, as we seek to walk before the Lord in humility, then we can offer to him all these other things because he already has our heart. See, God doesn't want anything from us if he doesn't have our heart. But once he has our heart, then we can give him all kinds of things. He says, I'll take it gladly. So it's a beautiful picture here of judgment and forgiveness as we move through these scriptures. And so God's judgment is righteous. We've seen that. Okay. But so is his forgiveness. His forgiveness is righteous because he has put his son to death. He has placed all of the judgment we deserve upon his son. And therefore, you and I can receive that forgiveness. And so we get to choose which we're going to experience, you know, judgment or forgiveness. And so as we humble ourselves before him, we can continually experience the forgiveness that we need so much every day.